Trinitas Church, we read in 1 Samuel chapter 4 last Lord's Day how God's footstool, the Ark of the Covenant, had been stolen by the people of Philistia, also known as the Philistines, and taken down into their land as if in exile. Friends, this chapter that we're about to read fairly unambiguously is a recapitulation or a repeat of the Exodus story. We know that story well. It's one where God's people end up in Egypt where they find themselves in bondage, but God rescues them out of that land by raining down plagues on the Egyptian people and besting their false gods. What we're about to read about is something very similar, but it's not God's people going into a foreign land. It's God's footstool. And in that foreign land, he will plague that people who have made themselves his enemies, and he will effortlessly trample on their gods and walk out of that land, showing that he is sovereign over every single power. This is something of a first fulfillment of what Hannah foretold in her song, that the bows of the mighty are shattered, but the feeble gird on strength. Trinitas Church, today, from this passage, we are going to read about the God who to this day is always winning. I wonder how many of you feel like you're losing personally, feel like Christianity is losing in reality, losing in this world. All of that's a lie. And sometimes it's more burdensome to hear good news, truth, that contradicts our very welcome self-pity and sorrow. Sometimes it's harder to hear that kind of news than it is to simply be affirmed in our pessimism. Therefore, we need to go to God's word with prayer, asking him to open our hearts to good news, because we have such a ready place in our souls for the opposite. We have to ask the living God to give us an appetite for his truth. Let's bow our heads. Mighty God, it would not be hard to interpret our entire lives as one sad event after another, one defeat after another, one burden after another, one broken relationship after another. Lord, we confess that it's sometimes downright offensive to be told that none of that is true. Living God, we pray that you would lift us up by your word, give us encouragement, Lord, and give us the appetite and the willingness to be encouraged. Lord, we don't suppose that these things are ours naturally. And we need your spirit, therefore, in this room. We ask these things in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, and by your Holy Spirit. Amen. Friends, if you'll turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 5, we're going to read the whole chapter, 12 verses. And then when we're finished, we will sing a short verse together, the Gloria Patri. So please, if you've got your Bibles, follow along. Now the Philistines took the Ark of God and brought it from Ebenezer to Ashdod. Then the Philistines took the Ark of God and brought it to the house of Dagon and set it by Dagon. When the Ashdodites arose early the next morning, behold, Dagon had fallen on his face to the ground before the Ark of God. So they took Dagon and set him in his place again. But when they arose early the next morning, behold, Dagon had fallen on his face to the ground before the ark of the Lord, and the head of Dagon and both the palms of his hands were cut off on the threshold. Only the trunk of Dagon was left to him. Therefore, neither the priests of Dagon nor all who enter Dagon's house tread on the threshold of Dagon in Ashdod to this day. Now the hand of the Lord was heavy on the Ashdodites, and he ravaged them and smote them with tumors, both Ashdod and its territories. When the men of Ashdod saw that it was so, they said, "The ark of the God of Israel must not remain with us, for his hand is severe on us and on Dagon, our God." So they sent and gathered all the lords of the Philistines to them and said, "What shall we do with the ark of the God of Israel?" And they said, "Let the ark of the God of Israel be brought to around to Gath." And they brought the ark of the God of Israel around. After they had brought it around, the hand of the Lord was against the city with very great confusion. And he smote the men of the city, both young and old, so that tumors broke out on them. So they sent the ark of God to Ekron. And as the ark of God came to Ekron, the Ekronites cried out, saying, "They have brought the ark of the God of Israel around to us to kill us and our people." They sent, therefore, and gathered all the lords of the Philistines and said, "Send away the ark of the God of Israel and let it return to its own place so that it will not kill us and our people." For there was a deadly confusion throughout the city. The hand of God was very heavy there. And the men who did not die were smitten with tumors, and the cry of the city went up to heaven. This is God's word. And we're going to talk about four things today. We're going to talk about the problem of our pantheon. We all have one, unfortunately, and we're having to put it to death regularly. And then I'm going to tell you some bad news, some good news, and some better news. So that's my four-point sermon. Our pantheon, our bad news, good news, and better news. I want to talk about idolatry for a moment. I don't know if you've ever asked yourself, when did idolatry begin? In this passage, we have a whole nation state worshiping a god named Dagon. They have a big, huge idol, an image for him. When did this begin? What was it all about? I'm going to take a minute to reflect on this with you. It would appear that prior to the flood of Noah, for several thousand years, wouldn't appear that there was any idolatry on planet Earth. People will speculate as to why. One good answer might be this. Adam was alive for 930 of those years. The man who talked with God, walked with God, and having him on planet Earth, this patriarch of everyone alive, with his witness, would be a pretty powerful statement to the effect, "No, I know that God. I've talked to him personally. And he doesn't dwell in images made of stone or precious metals." After Adam, we have another guy, Noah, who lived for 950 years, whose lifespan extends after the flood. And again, you've got a guy who can say, "I've walked with God. I know him." He isn't the sort of local spirit who dwells in any article made by man. When we ask when this did begin, one of our best answers would seem to be in Babylon. You guys know the story of Babel. It's about the erection of this incredibly large, incredibly spectacular structure. Almost certainly, they were building a temple for a false god. They called this tower the gateway to heaven, likely suggesting that in it, they thought to reside some representation of the Most High God who would meet them there. And yet they had corrupted who he was. This would agree rather well with the fact that Abraham's father and brother, Terah and Nahor, both worshipped idols. When you consider the logic of idolatry, I want to talk about what was probably conscious to the mind of most idolaters and what was deep in their psychology as sinners. What would have been conscious to the mind of most idolaters would be this basic idea. There seems to be something within us as material men and women, distinct from our mere matter, that's moving our bodies. After all, people die, and there that body is, and it can't move anymore. Not a difficult inference that we are spiritual beings in addition to physical ones. And it's hardly difficult to arrive at the conclusion that every active thing that you see in reality must have a spiritual power active behind it. When you add to that the reality of demon possession, the possibility of apparitions and appearances of demonic forces, as well as mind-altering substances and hallucinations that people sought after in pagan worship, you would have your belief in spiritual powers doubly confirmed. And in fact, friends, there are multitudinous spiritual beings that God made, many of which are malignant, all over this reality. This is a fact. The Bible is clear about it. It says in Deuteronomy 32:17 that when the nations would worship idols, they were worshiping demons. They were not without real spiritual forces behind them. Just the same, I'll note that this sort of idolatry and polytheism is very difficult to distinguish from the practice of divination and ancestral worship. Belief that the spirits or souls of former great people in your family or society are now themselves deified. These went hand in hand. But here was what was barely conscious to sinners who engaged in idolatry. The Bible is very clear that every single one of us, from the moment we come into existence, know intimately the true Creator God who made us. But our knowledge is weighted down from day one with the equally ultimate knowledge that we're sinners. We are, from day one of our existence, suppressing the knowledge of our Creator. We are doing that actively. We are willingly running from Him. We've been doing it ever since our first parents, Adam and Eve. Therefore, this practice of idolatry, whatever sort of rationales men would supply for it, really has the function of helping us to hide our consciences from our Creator, before whom we are sinners. If we can preoccupy ourselves with the lesser power, we can maybe forget our guilt and burden before our Maker. Just the same, idolatry not only helps us to hide our Creator, idolatry enables us to focus on powers who are a lot more like us. And it puts us in a position to be something like a partner with them. We can think of these lesser gods in such a way that we might say, by our powers combined, we can do great things. You help us, we'll guard you. We'll work together. We'll make you a form where you can decide to inhabit it at will and be locally present, but you've got to bring blessing to us. We'll guard your house, you guard us. It's noteworthy, friends, that when the gospel is preached to primitive peoples where idolatry, polytheism, animism still abound, and we preach the gospel talking about a Creator God, very frequently these tribal peoples will say, tell us more. They don't come to the table saying, an absolute God, that's absurd. They come rather as a people, very much like the Greeks that Paul encountered, who had altars to an unknown God. They did this in realization, in recognition, that the powers they serve are not ultimate. They would frequently suffer disasters, plagues, famine, and their assuaging of their local deities didn't prevent it. It was a witness to them. There are powers beyond that which are known to them. God's ark would have been something like that altar to an unknown God. Israel, this strange people, didn't have an idol. They just had a footstool for a God who dwelt in heaven, who at best his feet kind of touched the reality we know there. Notably, what these Philistines do when they capture God's ark is they actually treat it rather respectfully. And this would be common to idolaters throughout the foreign world. What they would do when they would conquer a people is they would assume their God had bested this other local deity, but they would say it's still a powerful deity, a powerful force. Let's incorporate this God into our pantheon and make him a part of the many powers that defend us. That's what they did. The Philistines took the Ark of God and brought it into the house of Dagon and set it by Dagon. This Philistine people, they had their own pantheon, and there were more gods in it than Dagon. In fact, their high god, thought to be farther off than Dagon, was one named Ilib. He literally means the divine ancestor. They thought of themselves as having even descended from their deities in some sense. Dagon was actually the third in their pantheon. Under Dagon, there was a god named Baal, who was the god of thunder and fertility, one of the most common gods worshipped by the Canaanites in the land. You might ask, why serve the third in the pantheon? Well, as you know, in reality, sometimes sons best their fathers. That's how they thought about their gods. One could be on the ascendancy, another could be descending. Friends, I want to just impress upon you this fact that we are not at all far from embracing a pantheon. We may not have trinket idol deities in our home, like many Hindu people still have, like many who practice the Shinto religion still have. But friends, we have powers that we recognize that influence us willingly or unwillingly. See, for example, you have happy devotion to certain powers. Many of you look at your political party and it has a certain power over you. You've made a deal with it. I'll post in favor of your platform. You lower my taxes. Made an agreement here. Our country is a power. Many of you may say, no matter who our president is, I'll fight for you. Science is a power. How many people in this room would like to have a reputation of being anti-science? Or does that have a force and a power in your life that you know you need to heed it and tip your hat to it? Today, our genders have been made something very powerful. If you're a woman, you might say, well, I wouldn't want to be not pro-woman. If you're a man, you might say, I want to be pro-masculinity. There are these forces that determine what things you will say, what things you will do, what things you will believe. Tradition, brands. Some of you say Apple is intuitive, so I'll pay a little bit more to have the latest. These are forces that determine our activity. Some of your devotion is unhappy, friends. Political correctness is a powerful force in your pantheon. There are things you believe that you would not want to be caught dead saying because you really even doubt your ability to have the right words to articulate it in a way that wouldn't be offensive. Social comfort. It's a mighty power in your life. You might even say this, I hate this about me, but I just can't bring myself to step out of my comfort zone. That, my friend, is one of your idols dictating your activity. Addiction, codependence, fame. Is a mighty idol. Many of us, especially if we've ever had it, we can't live without. See, this is what the New Testament says, friends. You don't need the objects to be an idolater. Colossians 3:5 says, immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. Paul laments those whose end is destruction, whose God is their stomachs. One of the messages here about our pantheon in 1 Samuel 5 is this. The God who made you and redeemed you in Jesus Christ will not take a subordinate position in your pantheon. What this means is he will not stay in his lane and let science have its say and let presidents do their thing and let entertainers have their place. He will not come alongside your political cause, much less your addiction. He demands that every single other power in your life bow to him, and he does more than demand it, he executes it. You look at what happens to this people when they try to give God a subordinate place in the powers they heed. It says, when the Ashdodites arose early the next morning, behold, Dagon had fallen on his face to the ground before the ark of the Lord. So they sent and gathered all the lords of the Philistines to them and said, what shall we do with the ark of the God of Israel? And they said, let the ark of the God of Israel be brought around to Gath, a second city. But after they had brought it around, the hand of the Lord was against the city with very great confusion. So they brought the ark to Ekron. And Ekron doesn't want anything to do with it. Friends, this picture of Philistia could be a picture of America. America does not know what to do with Jesus Christ. And friends, in different degrees, it's been that way from the beginning. Very early on in our story in America, there was a man named Thomas Jefferson who said, you know, I'll take Jesus's morality, but not his miracles. That's not going to work in my worldview. Pure reason needs to have a little bit higher place than the God of the Bible. He's got to be number two, in my pantheon at least. Richard Dawkins, militant atheist, so curious. despite his militant atheism, as he's seen the direction that the culture has been going, apparently without a moral compass, he actually looks at Christianity in a different light than he once did. He uses this proverb, always keep a hold of a nurse for fear of finding something worse. He wants to keep Christian morality, who was a kind nurse, because he looks at the trends of the society and sees something worse. Friends, the way we think in America, many of us might say, keep Jesus and the Bible belt so they can pray when we go to war. Keep naturalism in the north so we can have good science and we'll be with our powers combined. We'll take over the world. Many of us love the inclusivity of Jesus, but we have a higher God who will not allow for Jesus' exclusive allegiance. I just want to ask you, friends, to seriously consider, what place does Jesus have among the powers in your life, the things that dictate what you do and believe and say? Second commandment is to have no other gods before me. First commandment, excuse me. Which amounts to saying he must be first. Friends, there is bad news for idolaters, and I confront you with this, friends, because we are all very capably on the verge of making other gods first. Many of you here have not been believers in Jesus Christ at some point in your life. People listening may not be believers now. The bad news for idolaters goes like this. God is in the business of crushing idols overnight when you're not even looking. No amount of vigilance can defend you from the sort of overnight destruction that God promises to bring to idols. We see twice, two nights in a row, the people of Ashdod go to sleep only to wake up to discover that their idol, their high God, has literally been lampooned and made a fool of, destroyed, beheaded, and turned into a lifeless, empty trunk. Friends, the fact is that God topples idols overnight. And so I would simply ask you right now, where does your happiness lie? What is your chief happiness right now? What do you most of all anticipate right now? What is your chief source of security right now? Because I promise you that if it is not Jesus Christ and his kingdom, whatever that thing, no matter what it is, will let you down. And in a startling turn of events, you will find it is the opposite of the power you thought it to be. Certain examples of this are just too obvious. You take drug addictions, for example. People begin by going to drugs, seeking euphoria. Incredible pleasure in the body. Overnight, somewhere, before they even realize it, the drug doesn't so much bring euphoria anymore, so much as all it does is keep you from being incredibly painful throughout your body, given the new dependency you have on it. Overnight, it turns into its opposite. This thing that you're using to serve you and your feelings, all of a sudden becomes the opposite, and you're serving it to just survive. This is what our culture is falling prey to in mass. Same is true of pornography. One begins with it as a sort of outlet for appetites that are not entirely unnatural, but in the course of time, overnight you discover that it's inhibited you from having a normal relationship with anyone of the opposite sex. Friends, science is an awesome tool. It is an utterly disappointing God. Overnight, beliefs that you have bet your entire life on, overnight, you can discover that you're entirely wrong, because science is not omniscient any more than you are omniscient. On February 23rd, 2023, this was a couple weeks ago, not even that, PBS News reported the discovery of the James Webb Space Telescope. This telescope was pointed toward the center of what we understand to be our galaxy, looking light years into the past, where we suppose that the Big Bang occurred. contemporary models of the universe are something like a cone, with at the center there being this focal point from which everything is thought to have sprung. Well, Ivo Labbé, scientist, he saw the latest images of that telescope. And what he expected to find as it was pointed toward what was thought to be the center of this Big Bang were very immature galaxies. Not with the fully formed sorts of stars that we have in our galaxy, but something far different. This is what he says. I run the analysis software on the little pinprick that they see in this telescope. And it spits out two numbers. Distance, 13.1 billion light years. Mass, 100 billion stars. And I nearly spit out my coffee. We just discovered the impossible. Impossibly early, impossibly massive galaxies. What this means is that on former models, you can't have a galaxy like ours without billions of years of development. But when they looked as far toward the beginning as they possibly could, they found galaxies not just like ours. In fact, they found six of them. Hundreds of billions of fully formed stars. Friends, the things that you think you know, the things that you put your faith in, if it is not the living Lord Jesus Christ, I tell you in the morning, what you thought was stable will prove to be the opposite. There were those in the 70s who embraced the concept of feminism, which at the time were that men and women are equal. Through the evolution of that movement, it turned into men and women are the same. And today, all of a sudden, feminists find themselves with the conclusion that perhaps men can be the best women of all. And it seems as if the idol they have served has turned into the opposite. Markets, currencies, whole economies, whole nations overnight. Read Daniel chapter 5, see Babylon, the most mighty nation in the world, invaded overnight without a single drop of bloodshed, and a kingdom fallen to the Medes and Persians. Friends, we can do a little work on our idols. The Philistines did this to try to fix them. If you have a drug addiction and you don't have the euphoria anymore, you might be able to get a better drug at some point. If your business were your idol, you might be able to revamp your product. But friends, these efforts are shallow. If you're having to work that hard to save your gods, that should be your first clue that there are no gods at all. What ends up happening is very ironic. Dagon not only is made to bow before the Ark of the Covenant, but he suffers the same fate that we saw in the earlier chapter had happened to Eli, the misguided high priest. Remember what happened to Eli? He fell backwards by the city gate and his neck was broken. He lost his head. This is a statement to the effect that those who serve idols will become like them. You will lose your strength. You will lose your head. You will lose it all. Friends, sudden catastrophe shows us where our pantheon really is. What we thought we could trust. And when we're idolaters and catastrophe comes, you know you're an idolater because you lose your head. I would simply submit to you what has happened over the last 2 years. We have had a pandemic in this country. There's a real sickness. There was especially real danger for those who were elderly. It's not to say there wasn't for anyone else. But the sheer confusion that injected into our society tells us where our idols lie. The depiction of what happens to these cities is they're going crazy. We live in a world, friend, that sees no life beyond this one. Even many of us who profess to believe in it. And so when this life is threatened, insanity abounds. But here's the thing. There's good news. The bad news is that if you're an idolater, it's going to be gone overnight and your weakness will be exposed. Here's the good news. Trinitas Church, if you are redeemed in Jesus Christ and you look to Christ as your Savior above every power in this world, take this in. God is in the business of overnight deliverance. And I frankly fear that as Presbyterian people, we don't talk about this enough. We don't celebrate this enough. Maybe we write it off as charismatic, or we write it off as Pentecostal, and that's a problem. See, Hannah knew oppression individually and corporately, and you know it too. Maybe right now you're saying, Brant, I've actually got all the idols you mentioned. Comfort, money, bitterness, addictions, control, all of it. All of it. Maybe you are clear enough in your own mind that we have all those problems. We are part of the people that slaughters their children for their own convenience. And honestly, if you're honest with your own heart, you will have to admit that you love convenience too. And that's why we often do not so much as pray for that slaughtered generation. It takes too much time. You know that you're part of a culture that's sexually confused, and honestly, if we're honest, we're not entirely free. That we often don't look away from suggestive images, but go down that rabbit hole further. That we are greedy, and it's not just that our country is debt-ridden, but if we're honest, we're also contributors to it. We can't live within our means. Many of you might feel like Israel and say, we fought, and we lost. We got slaughtered, just like at the Battle of Aphek. Friends, I have good news for you. The Bible is abundantly clear that God often provides sudden, unexpected deliverance overnight. Dagon is destroyed. In a matter of months in this story, this Philistine nation that claimed 34,000 lives in the Battle of Aphek is finding itself plagued by the living God, and its gods dropped on their head. You need to be aware that this sort of deliverance has occurred in the history of our country, in the history of the world, again and again. In 1730 to 1755, the first great awakening came upon this land, where the idol of reason, the idol of the Enlightenment, was slain. There was a man named George Whitefield. He preached over 18,000 sermons. And in an age that had no television, no internet, no cell phones, he was heard preaching by 10 million people. He may have been the most physically viewed human being to this day. George Whitefield preached the gospel, and it was as if many cultural demons were exorcised overnight. Friends, Christianity has this profound effect, this proclamation of the gospel, not only in our land, but others. In his classic work in 1958, Things Fall Apart, Chinua Achebe, a Nigerian man, he tells the story of a tribal people in lower Nigeria. And when the gospel began to be preached, the main character of his story observes, as many did in Nigeria, that the magic of the witch doctors just didn't work anymore. Just didn't work. Overnight, it was as if the gods of these tribal peoples were slain. Today, there are many, many Christians in Nigeria. It's all the same with us as individuals, friends. You know, the first step to actually praying like you believe in a God who brings overnight deliverance from time to time is recognizing the sorts of deliverances that you've probably already experienced. Friends, there are many people here right now who have been in the bondage of addiction in the past, where they couldn't go 10 minutes without thinking about that idol. And they've been delivered. Most of us here might have had a stint in our life where we thought our social group in high school might be the most important thing on planet Earth, and you've been disabused of that idol. It doesn't even occur to you anymore. Many of us have paid many tithes to our bitterness, fed it like an idol, and praised the living God somewhere along the line. It's just gone. It's just gone. I will tell you, it is dangerous, Trinitas Church, to pray by simply mouthing words with no real belief in God's power to deliver. I will tell you something right now. If you make it your prayer to kill my idols, Lord, I don't want to live one more day worshiping my plans. Lord, I don't want to live one more day worshiping my feelings. Lord, I don't want to live one more day thinking the very worst of my neighbor, assuming the worst of their motives. Lord, I want to be delivered. But how many of us are even praying that? How many of us are even asking for that? Or maybe our burdens are an excuse for not saying a prayer at all. Yeah, there will be waiting, friends. There will be waiting with many of the battles we have to fight, many of the idols we need to slay. We need to take that, friend, as a gift from God to participate in the fight, but we need to ever hold before us this imminent hope that it might end tomorrow. It might be gone in the morning. If you can imagine better news than God's capacity to slay our idols overnight, the better news we are taught in this passage is that God's kingdom is always advancing. It is not suffering, defeats, and setbacks, which subsequently then there's a push of victory. We're not fighting a war like human nations fight. I just want to lay on you Israel's perspective. They lost the Battle of Aphek, 34,000 men. The entire priestly family dies and the Ark of the Covenant is taken. Did they not have much to lament? The illusion of the situation is well spoken by Phinehas' wife, who dies in bearing her child in the last chapter. She names her boy Ichabod, saying, "The glory has departed from Israel because the ark of God was taken." She names her son, "Where is the glory?" But what's the reality? This passage tells us the reality. Despite what she sees with her eyes, the kingdom of God is going forth such that all the lords of the Philistines said, "Send away the ark of the God of Israel and let it return to its place so that it will not kill us and our people." The God of Israel is taking names in a foreign land, destroying strongholds, destroying idols. I would simply ask you, what is your perspective about America, friends? Do you have this perspective? Well, they took prayer out of schools. The glory is lost. They redefined marriage. Where is the glory? No longer a land of opportunity. Glory is gone. Maybe mope about, pessimistic, defeated. I will tell you something, in every season of human history where a people could look about them with their human eyes and say that the glory is gone, we're losing, in reality, the kingdom is always going forth. Do you think you might have been a little bit pessimistic in the 1860s as this country was torn in two in the Civil War and thought, man, everything this nation was supposed to be about is destroyed? But you know what was happening in the 1860s? I'll tell you one thing. Presbyterian missionary Ashbel Green Simonton graduated from Old Princeton when it was still a faithful seminary. He was advancing the gospel in Brazil. One year before the Civil War broke out in 1859, the Presbyterian Church of Brazil was started, and during that war, it was flourishing like a wildfire in that land. I'll bet you don't even know that today there are now 700,000 members of the Presbyterian Church in Brazil, twice the size of the Presbyterian Church in America, with 5,400 congregations. The kingdom was going forth. The kingdom was advancing. While we might have had every reason on account of our intellects, our senses, to say that it was being defeated. Jonathan Edwards had this perspective. He put it this way. As the moon, from the time it is full, is approaching nearer and nearer to her conjunction with the sun, so her light is more and more decreasing. Till at length, when the conjunction comes, it is wholly swallowed up in the light of the sun. He says that's what's happening in human history. If you see a moon setting in the night, it is to be followed by a sunrise in the morning. It is always advancing. Advancing in apparent defeat, advancing at every turn. And Trinitas Church, this is why we're invested in world missions. It will be to our spiritual detriment if all we know about are what's happening in this church. Because I'll be honest, friends, very often things are happening in this church that are very discouraging. We have to know about what is going on in this world. We have to be invested in it to see that kingdom coming. This week, I do hope you will pray for a team of five people who, with Ben Vanderhoff, are going to go to an informational meeting to hear all about Hope Russia. And then next Sunday, we're going to have a Russian minister pay us a visit after our service. But I will have you know, it is even better news to know that when you are seemingly failing, the kingdom of God is always advancing. Let's celebrate that today. Bow your heads with me. Living God, if it were up to our sinful and confused and perverse perspective, we would live every single moment of our lives lamenting some defeat. We would really believe that's maybe the whole story of our history and human history. We pray, Lord God, for a taste this morning, a confident taste, a real conviction about the advance of your mighty hand. Living God, I pray that we would carry about with prayers to be delivered, believing that you are a God who loves to do that mightily and suddenly, and even when we're not looking. God, I pray that we would be a people encouraged today, able and ready to go forth in celebration and song, that our praises wouldn't end at 11:30 or whenever the blessing goes out in this service, but proceed throughout this day and into the week. We ask these things for your glory. We ask these things for the good of your people. In Jesus' mighty name, amen.